Let us now turn to read God's word, and our reading is from the New Testament and from the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abomination and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us all understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship, this time using a portion from Psalm 106. Psalm 106 at the beginning. Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he. His tender mercy doth endure unto eternity. God's mighty works, who can express or show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that judgment keep and justly do always. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear. With thy salvation, O my God, to visit me draw near. That I thy chosen's good may see and in their joy rejoice. And may with thine inheritance triumph with cheerful voice. Psalm 106 then, 1 through 5, 4 stanzas, give praise and thanks unto the Lord. I want us to go back to the portion there we read a moment ago, to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And it must first begin at us. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Before we start on our meditation, I want, first of all, to go to the book of Proverbs and to read there a proverb which I want to apply by way of introduction. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 6 reads like this: righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way. Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way. Now you may ask, what's that got to do with what our meditation has got to say to us this morning? Well, that passage in Proverbs says to us simply that righteousness keeps us from contamination. That's what it means. Righteousness keeps us in the way. And around about us in the way there is the danger of contamination. We don't recognize it perhaps, but it is there and it is deadly. And I want you to think back, let's go with our mind's eye back in history to 1986. To Chernobyl. Let's go back to 2011. To the Fukushima power plant in Japan. Both of them affected in some way by disaster. Both of them now isolated, contaminated places, severely so. Thousands of people excluded from being round about them. And those that would go in to test and to sample them have got to go in with severe and extreme means of protection from the contamination. It will be many years before they return back to these areas where they once lived and brought out a living. The danger zone. And to go into the danger zone, you've got to have protection. And I want to use that very vivid illustration to translate it and to take it across from the physical to the spiritual level. Because when we come before God, we are entering a danger zone. We are coming before not only the Almighty God, but we're coming before a holy God. A God who is pure in all that he does. A God that is perfect in the fulsomeness of his character. And every one of us, one time or another, have got to appear before him. And that is the danger zone. What protection then do we have? How are we going to deal with the contamination that we've gathered around about us and we've been exposed to constantly living in this society? The contamination that we've got is much, much more deadlier than radioactivity. The danger and the contamination we've got is sin itself. The question then, what have we got by way of protection against that contamination, which will lead us eventually to condemnation if we've got nothing in place. So what then is Peter saying here? Peter is dealing with a problem in the Christian life. A simple problem that comes time and time again down through the years. The problem of suffering and the problem of opposition that comes into the Christian. And as we've seen in Scripture so often, whenever there's a problem, God, through these writers, does not immediately go into the problem itself to solve it. That would be very specific, and it would be very locked in time itself. But the way in which problems are addressed in Scripture is that the Bible sets out principles, sets out a scheme, sets out a board, and onto that board are placed principles that apply to the problem that we've dealt with. And having set the principles in place, then the problem is put into the middle of the discussion. So what is Peter saying here to them and to us? He's giving them and us markers along the path of life we're traveling. He tells them several different things that I want to summarize from the beginning of this chapter. He says, first of all, that a new relationship has begun. He says that, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. There's a new relationship being established, begun with Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's a new name being given to you. We are told here in verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian. Verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved. So there's new names and designations given. There's a new delight in the things of God because of who he or she is. There's a detestation of the old ways. We no longer live this way, we live that way now. And because of that, the third thing that he says, yes, there's a new relation, there's a new name, there's also a new hostility. One-time friends now speak evil about you. They don't understand what's happened to you. They can't explain the change that's come upon you. And they speak evil. In fact, the word that is used is actually they blaspheme against you. They speak evil about you. There's a new hostility. And the last thing that Peter sets out is there's a new date set. For the end of all things is at hand. The return of the Lord is going to be. And when that happens, the records are going to be opened. And the records are going to be settled. So that's the principles that he sets out on the board. When you come to verse 12, then he brings in the problem. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. These principles, and we can use so many different specific problems with these same principles in place. This is the way God deals with his people. This is the way we argue out our faith. This is the way we apply it to strengthen us and to make us robust in the face of so much against us in society. The problem then. Within these principles, what is it? The problem is one of sin. Isaiah tells us, though your sins be red as scarlet, there's a fearful blot on the horizon when there's a slash of red paint against the wall of a white building. Well, there's an even worse stain. There's the stain of sin against the purity and the holiness of God. And that sin appears in two very specific places. Or at least it can be seen rather in two very specific places. Sin can be seen in the book in heaven. Sin can be seen in the behavior on the earth. And Peter deals with both of these evidences. He's going to focus on the second one. He's going to focus upon the sin that is within us and the way in which it has been removed. But what I want to do is to look at the whole bigger, fuller picture that is given to us by Peter here. And to do so, to look at and see the reaction and the attitude of God towards sin. And there's comfort that can be derived from that picture for the people of God, but there's also a challenge given in this very verse to those who do not have that protection from the contamination of sin. I want us to look at the full picture. Let the weight, let the power, let the solemnity of what has been said here get inside our skin, close to our soul. Let us see the enormity of what has been talked of and spoken about. Let it sink in, and let it stay within our life to influence the way we live. So what then are we going to look at from this passage? God's attitude to sin, we've said. Let's look at it first of all in the way in which God deals with his own son. Now you may ask, how do you get that out of our text? Well, what we said a moment ago, but the name and the status that is given here. What is it that has been spoken about? If you suffer as a Christian, that's your standing. And if the righteous, that's how you appear. But how did these things happen? How did this change come about? How is it that somebody is called a Christian? How is it that someone is designated righteous in the judgment and assessment of God? How did all that happen and come about? It came about because of the way in which God dealt with his son. It's not something we do for ourselves. We haven't got the power, the ability to make ourselves Christians in the sight of God. We cannot make ourselves righteous and acceptable in his sight. Justification is not something we can bring about. It's not done by us. It's something that God does for us. There on the cross, that's where we've got to go. Because there on the cross, Christ is our substitute. He is our representative, acting on behalf of his people. And I want simply to think of three things when you think of God dealing with his son. Three things that bring home what I just said a moment ago. The weight, the power, the solemnity, the enormity of the contamination, and the fearful cost of protection being put in place. How did it happen? It happened as God dealt with the son. First of all, I want us to think about the uniqueness of the person. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the way in which he spoke to the disciples, I'm going to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Yes, there is that difference between him and his people in relation to God in heaven. He is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God from all eternity, loved by the Father. We are sons and daughters by adoption. We have been brought in. But Jesus Christ always was. He is the Son of God. And he became man. He became man in the glory of the Christmas scene, the incarnation. When he came amongst us. And he did it because of and for a very specific purpose. We're told that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And if we linger about the Christmas scene, then we've lost the whole thrust of Scripture itself and the message of the Gospel. Because we mustn't linger there, because the cradle leads to the cross. And the cross has after it the crown. God became man. And he was subject to all the limitations as we have. He lived in the same environment as we live in. He lived and deployed the same resources that we have. He had to comply with the same demands that are set before you and me. And he fulfilled everything where we had failed. He was commended by the Father. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He was commended, whereas we are condemned. The uniqueness of this person. And because of the uniqueness of his person, that gives a perfection to what he offered on the cross. The value and the worth and the benefit, the salvation that he achieved and accomplished, is found and sourced only because of who he is. It comes out of the uniqueness of his being the Son of God. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The uniqueness of his person. But the second thing I want to think about is the extremity of his sacrifice. There was no soft options because of that special relationship. There wasn't a soft option given to the Lord just simply because he was the eternal Son of God. What does the book of Romans tell us in chapter 8? God spared not his own Son. There was no mercy exercised. There was no slackening, no alleviation, no drawing of any punches. There was nothing withheld simply because of the love that the Father had for his own Son. That infinite love. Yet there was no sparing because of it. All the sin of all his people were heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the depth of the love of God. We see the depth of that commitment, of that covenant for the good, the salvation of his people. But we see there in that very same picture, we see there in that very same image on the cross, we see God's attitude to sin. He was there consigned to the cross. And there on the cross he experienced the full intensity of the justice, of the punishment, of the wrath for the sins of his people. And that was visited upon his own Son. There is God demonstrating to all who have eyes to see, demonstrating what sin is like. In his judgment, the full intensity visited upon him. There was no sparing, simply because of who he was. because sin is that fearful contamination against the purity of God. And it has to be dealt with fully, completely. So there you have it, the uniqueness of his person, the extremity of the sacrifice, and because of that, there's a great guarantee given. There is a firm and a sure foundation that the sins of his people have been dealt with and will never, ever, ever have to be confronted by any of his own. Don't be put off by verse 18, please. If the righteous scarcely be saved, it's not entertaining a lingering doubt. It's not putting some question mark about the efficacy, the fullness. It's not putting any doubt whatsoever against the work that was achieved and accomplished upon the cross. That's not what it means. It simply says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, it says, if the righteous be saved with difficulty. Yes, it is a difficult thing. It's a difficult problem that man has to face, and we cannot face it and solve it ourselves. But what we cannot do, God has done. And look at the way he's done it in his wisdom and in his grace. Yes, it is difficult. And we've tried to paint something of that difficulty here that we might appreciate the enormity of what sin is. It's not a light, easy thing. It was a fearful thing for the Lord to endure and experience. But the guarantee is given. He paid the full penalty. So that no matter what shape our sin might have, no matter what intensity it might have, no matter how long it's been in our life, the Lord has dealt with it. Because sin can only be in one place. It's either on our account, or it's on the Lord on the cross. Where therefore is it? That's the most important question we can ask ourselves this morning. And if this is the way God deals with sin when it rests upon his own beloved Son, will there be anything less in your case? Will there be anything different when you appear before God? If this is the way he deals with it in his own beloved Son, is it going to be any different with you or me, were we to stand alone before God? It's not an easy target to reach. It's not an easy thing to achieve and accomplish. It's difficult, but God has done it where we could not. The dealing of his Son. So there we have the first thing about sin and its enormity in God's sight. But then I want us to think about the second thing we have here is, and this is the main thrust that Peter has, not only dealing with sin in his own Son, but he also deals with sin in the Christian. Remember we said two places, it's either in the book in heaven or it's in our behavior on the earth. The book in heaven has been dealt with death of Christ on the cross. What about the behavior here? God deals with a bad record in heaven, but he also deals with a bad heart in the soul, in the heart of every one of his people. There are defects in the characters. There are behavioral patterns we've established. There's wrong thinking and there's misplaced expectations in the heart of everyone who becomes a Christian. And that has got to be removed. That has got to be put right. And what Peter is thinking about here is more fully set out for us when you go back to the prophecy of Malachi. Go back to chapter 3 of Malachi in the first few verses. And there Malachi speaks about the Lord coming into his people, amongst his people, into his temple. And what's going to happen there is there's going to be a fire. And the fire is going to refine and purify. It's going to remove imperfections. It's going to remove the dross and the scum. And that is the process the Christian is in. The process the Lord has embarked on with his people. To make his people more like his son. To rely more upon the Lord. Yes, he loves his people. He loves his people, but he will not tolerate sin to be amongst and in his people. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. And there in verse 6 we are told about the way in which the Lord chastises his people. The way in which he trains us. We sometimes become flabby. We sometimes become flabby in our spiritual life, and sin gets a grip on us here and there. And what the Lord does is he puts us back to the spiritual gym. He puts his hand on the things that are wrong in our life. He eliminates the things that are bad to establish the good habits that ought to be there. The little corners in our life, the little pockets, we think, well, yes, all of that belongs to the Lord, but I'm just keeping this little pocket marked personal, and it's mine, and I'm going to do my own thing with my own section of life, and no one's going to take it from me, and I'm just going to enjoy this little thing. And the hand of the Lord comes and he challenges us day after day throughout our life in so many different departments and areas of life where we've set up that marker. Or maybe we've got a habit that we're cultivating that we haven't yet let go of. If we're not prepared to part from our sin, that sin will not be dealt with by God, covered by God. The habits of a lifetime, they're not quickly broken. But that's the way the Lord will deal with us, to break him. So therefore he says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when things become difficult for you. The very thinking that we're given in Hebrews 12 is, if these things come into your life, rather than casting you down, let them build you up. Because they're evidence of God's interest in you. It shows you that you're not a bastard. It shows you that you're a son of his love. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. Because that's the way the Lord deals with Christians. To remove, to purify them. And sometimes the process to bring that about is the problems and the difficulties and the oppositions we experience in life day after day. So therefore, don't think it's strange because of this fiery trial that has come upon you. Don't think it's some strange thing. It's simply the demonstration of two things. It's the demonstration of God's love for you and to you to make you like his son. But it is also the demonstration of God's anger, hostility and wrath against any remaining residue of sin still within you or me. God is fitting his people out for glory. The false confidences, the complacency and all the rest that have taken root in our life has got to be removed. And sometimes it takes a long time. And sometimes it requires intense treatment. Sometimes it requires fearful, painful experiences over a long time just simply to get at the bottom. Cancer can display itself in the surface, but the root goes down deep. Dig up some of the weeds in the garden and you find them. There's just a little thing on the surface of the ground, but the root goes deep. And the Lord is not content with superficial cutting off the head. The Lord is going to remove that root. And that takes time. And that takes intensity of application. And both of these things indicate the attitude that God has for sin. It's not going to stay. Whatever it takes, however long it's required, that is going to be removed. There's no half measures. Sometimes we can quit what we're doing. Sometimes we can say to ourselves, well, I'm almost there. I'm just going to stop there. I'm 95, reached the point. I'm almost there. I'm going to stop. That's not the way it is with the Lord. Nothing less than 100% all the time, all the way. The way in which the Lord deals not only with His Son, but with all of His people. Three simple thoughts. The way in which the Lord deals with His people. God always starts slow and low. The Lord starts slow and low. He always starts simply pointing it out to His people. Gently, but insistently. The fault is identified as a father speaking to a child. The father says, "This has got to go." No compromise. The fault is identified. Speaking personally, His hand rests upon her life to that end. But then what happens if we don't heed it? Then the Lord speaks a little bit more insistently, loudly. Steps up. The conflict gets a little bit hotter. Life becomes more disjointed. Life becomes more uncomfortable. The Lord is speaking privately to His people, but more perhaps openly, that only He or she can recognize. Things happen in your life, and they don't have any significance with anyone else round about you. But you know that God is dealing with you. You know there's something wrong the Lord is wanting to put right. And you're not complying and you're not cooperating, and therefore things are getting hotter and stickier and uncomfortable for you. Maybe nobody else will see it in that way, but you do. Because the Lord is going to change you. And that's Him dealing with that sin within you. Plans that you've got don't work out. God is a controversy with you. And nothing is going to go right. And there's going to be no real progress made until you get right with God. Because the third step, yes, personally, yes, privately, yes, the Lord doesn't stop and give up when we dig our heels in and don't listen, because the third way in which the Lord deals with us is very public. He uses what it takes to achieve His purpose. As we said, it might be deep-rooted, it's got to be removed, but it will be removed. And sometimes the Lord brings us right down. Sometimes the Lord breaks our heart. Sometimes the Lord puts a stop on our life. Sometimes the Lord just simply holds us there. And something might happen. And not only are we aware of it, but this time, so is everyone else. We see the way in which the Lord is working in us, and so does everyone else. The determination on the part of the Lord to make every believer like Jesus Christ, His Son. Scripture gives us many examples. You think of David, the sin with Bathsheba, the way in which he tried to cover it up and hide it and do something to make it respectable. So much that he deployed. But none of it worked. And it required Nathan to come and point the finger and say, "Thou art the man." Look at Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. God had blessed him, given him a fantastic, extensive kingdom. One day out on the balcony, he viewed it all and he says, "I got all this myself." And the moment he said it, pride was there rising, boasting of his achievements. God brought him right down to the level of the animals. And he was kept there until he acknowledged that God was the Lord God of heaven. Daniel 4 verse 32. How pure is the holiness of God. How severely it's dealt with when it's found in any one of us believing people. Oh yes. Remember what we said about verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. If the righteous be saved with difficulty. Again, you can see the way in which that applies in your life if you're a Christian. The way in which the Lord takes you to task for this or that. The input and commitment of the Lord in doing so. The resources that are deployed to bring it about. The strategy, the stratagems, the tactics. Everything that is brought to bear upon your life addressing this thing that is wrong in you. Oh yes. Difficulties there. Difficulties that are there that have got to be overcome. But they will be overcome. No matter how difficult it might be, God will solve that problem because of his attitude to sin. It will be rooted out with a holy passion. So therefore we've got to ask ourselves the question, second time round, what protection do you have from the contamination of sin? If this is God's attitude to it when it's seen in any one of his people, if this is the way God deals with any believer, if this is what God does to make one of his believing people like his son, if that's what God does to that person, and you're walking beside that person, and you're living in the same community as that person, and you're doing the same social things as that person, if that's the lifestyle you've got beside that person, how's God going to deal with you if that's the way he deals with one of his own? Deals with the son, deals with the Christian. But thirdly, we've had applications, we've looked at it simply as an application of the other 2 points, but now we come to it in its own right and stance. What about the way in which God deals with sinners? Because that's the thrust that Peter is bringing out. Peter doesn't miss the opportunity. Peter doesn't miss the door that is open for him to bring the gospel home. He says, if the righteous be saved with difficulty, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If this is the way it is with God's own son, if this is the way it is with God's own children, if that's the way it is with these two groups, what about the third? What's God's dealing with the third, the ungodly and the sinner? We all try to play down that challenge. We all try to dismiss it and disarm it. We try to say, well, that's not relevant to me. And we try to duck and dive and bob and weave to get away from the challenge of the gospel. But God pins us down just where we are. And God tells us plainly and simply, don't be surprised about God's attitude to sin. Don't entertain any doubt about it. We've got 2 pictures already to show us exactly what that attitude is. Don't think, therefore, it's going to be different because of who you are. Don't think it's going to be different because of you from any other. Peter here is bringing home the severity. Peter is here bringing home the certainty. Peter is bringing here home the awful consequence of being a sinner. Where shall you appear? His own son, the children whom he adopts, those who are the objects of his love, they are severely dealt with. What then about those who are afar off? If the children are purified, what about those who are hardened rebels and outlaws? If God, the righteous judge, so hates evil when it's seen and that he must deal with it, judging it even in his own people, what about those who are unbelievers? What will happen to them? If the Christian is saved, yes, he seeks to do the will of God, but he is saved through all these difficulties. They're acting as refining, purifying furnaces in him. Earlier on, first chapter, verse 7, Peter says, "The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes." He's there speaking about this very process, the trying of your faith, the purifying of your faith. That's what God is doing to you, in you. If that's what happens to the believer, what will the end be of others who are not? That's the challenge that closes and lingers and speaks to every one of us here this morning. So we come back to what we said at the beginning. A dangerous place. Oh, it is a dangerous place to appear before a holy God. And if it's a dangerous place, we need protection, because contamination there is rife round about us. What protection then do you have? The only effective protection that we can have is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our God. To have the perfection of his death and the obedience of his life. To be wrapped round about with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the protection, and the only protection that works. To be clothed in his righteousness, so that everything that is polluting and contaminating is kept away or is covered up. The question then is, have we got an interest in this very event? Have we got an interest in this very matter? Are we concerned about that danger zone for our soul? And have we in place protection? That only one way of protection that will meet the demands of the occasion, and that is belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If judgment begins at the house of God, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for thy word and the counsel thou dost give to us, and the way thou dost speak to us right at the very point of our need. And so we ask, Lord, that thy blessing would be upon thy word as it has come to us this morning. And after the voice of man hath ceased, may we still hold on to and think over what thou art saying to us still. And may these things challenge us and ultimately change us and bring us into that safe place of trusting in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in conclusion from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and at verse 7. "The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, Thou art mine only Son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and for heritage the heath, and I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all. And as a potter's sherd thou shalt then dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. Psalm 2, from 7 to the end, the sure decree I will declare. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.